In our culture today, I believe we're obsessed with doing great things. You see it in media, you see it in social media. And in some ways, it's a good thing to want to do great things. We shouldn't have low expectations and desires. But so often, we desire great things at the expense of the small things, the mundane things, the little decisions that we have on a day-to-day basis, moment-to-moment basis, that we make that actually enables us to make these great decisions when they come, when we're tested. But you might look at the content of today's passage in Romans 12, glance over it and think, well, that's not a big deal. I understand what it says. But what Paul is saying here are the 101 decisions that we will make every day that will shape our character. So that when it comes time to be tested and we need to make a big decision, your character will be so shaped by God, His mercy, that it will become second nature for you to do what is the right thing, pleasing to God. Take a look at the person sitting next to you. Perhaps for some of you, it's your spouse. Perhaps it's a brother or sister in the faith. Let me ask you this question. Would you sacrifice your life for theirs? That would be a big moment decision. But Romans 12 is pointing to the importance of the simple day-to-day things of life. But why? Because it's your character that matters. Every decision you make today will affect your character. Every decision matters because your conduct flows out of your character. The most important decision you will ever make is to follow Christ. This decision to surrender your life to Him. And from that point of believing in Jesus, every other decision will begin to flow out of that relationship. The worst thing we could ever do as Christians is to disconnect our conduct and ethics from the gospel. So as we look at chapter 12, Pastor Todd will continue that. We're just going to look at verse 1 today. We'll begin to see how to list. We'll look at this list of what Paul is going to be addressing in terms of who a Christian is and what he does. But they cannot and must not be separated from the foundation of knowing our Lord and Savior Christ. If you have your Bibles, or if you swipe it on, turn to Romans 12. I'm going to be reading verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. This is the reading of God's word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I'll read it once more. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And may the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. Amen. The main point we see here in this text is this. In light of God's mercy, and what Paul is here is referring to is everything that has just been spoken of in the previous 11 chapters. In light of God's mercy, give your life. He uses the word body. Give your body to God. So just in that context, how does Paul bring this to light? The first point we see here, that a question I want to first begin with is why obey? Why obey? What is the motivation for Christian living? Why make sacrifices? I think that's probably the question that we all constantly face. Why should I make this sacrifice for this person? Why should I make sacrifices for this group? Why should I make sacrifices if they, and fill in the blank of how poorly they may respond or reject your sacrifice, why should I do it? What is your motivation? And Paul says this. First, he says, therefore. He appeals to us. He's imploring us, perhaps even as a brother who loves the church of God, he is begging us. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, why obey? Paul is saying, look at the mercy of God. That is the only motivation you need to sacrificially live. Mercy, by the mercies of God. We give ourselves to God because of all that Paul has explained in Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 11. We were sinners that deserved judgment. Yet Christ died for the ungodly. We were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul is saying, rest on that, look to that, by that mercy, obey. The only sufficient motivation for the Christian life is gratitude for the grace and mercy of God. You probably have heard this said many times. For many of us, especially if you've been in the church for quite some time, it is not new things we need to learn. For many of us, you don't hear a message and think, oh, well, I've never heard that before. For many of us, it's the reminder, the constant reminding that we need because of our unbelief and because of our constant forgetfulness. The only sufficient motivation for the Christian life, Paul says, is the mercies of God. This is especially important in light of what Paul said in Romans 8, that Christians cannot lose their salvation or their place in God's love. You cannot lose your place in salvation. If a Christian could lose their salvation, then surely the motivation for obedience would be fear. Non-believers generally do not believe in God's wrath, and so do not find this very frightening. But we do know about it. And so a Christian believes it. If a Christian believes it's possible to come back under condemnation, to lose your salvation, then the fear would be huge. Fear-based obedience is more negative, afraid of punishment, God turning away from me in his love, than it is positive, grateful, being grateful for grace. Friends, if fear is the primary motivation of our obedience, and naturally, I believe this is how we are wired and conditioned. I'm deeply reminded of this, being a parent myself. But if fear is your primary motivation, for obedience, you would see some of these effects. Our motivation will lose power over time. If fear as an emotion is very draining, is it not? It moves you to great accomplishments at first, but eventually it is exhausting. People who live in great fear experience a numbing effect after a while, and slowly one becomes too tired to care, indifferent to what happens. Fear-based religion, therefore, often tends to be very short-lived. Also, fear-based obedience has a great deal of trouble with repentance. When we're motivated by fear, we believe that somewhere there is a line. If I sin too much and I cross that line, God will condemn me. He will forsake me. But we do not know where that line is. And as a result, repentance is not sweet for us, but very bitter. We don't have the security to admit our sins for fear of rejection from God. So we do a lot of rationalizing and blaming. Fear-based obedience will always make it difficult to endure suffering or troubles. You will either think that God is paying you back or God has abandoned you for what you have done. You think, maybe I crossed the line this time, or the other side, this isn't fair. You obey so that God would bless you. This is honestly, I believe, what most of us, myself included, operate in terms of my relationship with the Lord, so that bad things won't happen. In other words, despair or bitterness will be the result of suffering if one's Christian life is fear-based. So if our obedience isn't to be fear-based, but a grateful response to the mercies of God, how are we to obey? How are we to obey? The second point I want to look at in what Paul has here for us is he calls us to be a living sacrifice. Be a living sacrifice. Paul calls the Christian to remember that the Christian life begins at the mercies of God and will daily be lived out at the mercies of God. You do not graduate. You do not move on from being reminded, resting upon, planting yourself, as Jesus says in John 15, abiding in, rooting yourself in the mercies of God. This is the well we need to turn to and replenish our soul with the living water on a constant basis. Paul says, I appeal to you. He is pleading for the church to rest on the mercies of God. And then in that appeal to his brethren, he says this, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Next week, Pastor Todd will lead you into the second component of following Christ, to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. But here Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul uses temple terminology here. The metaphor he uses is that of a worshiper at the temple who comes with an offering. So this context is important for us to understand because we don't do this. Some of the offerings in the Old Testament were sin offerings in which the worshiper would shed the blood of a lamb and seek forgiveness. But Jesus is our sin offering, so that can't be what Paul is referring to here. But there's a second kind of offering, a whole burnt offering, which was where you would take a valuable animal from your flock, and it had to be without defect, holy and without blemish, Why? Because such an animal was expensive. It was valuable. It showed that all you had was at God's disposal. It was a regular reminder of that truth. This is not mine. This is the Lord's. You didn't give God leftovers. The burnt offering was always burnt totally. It represented complete consecration and devotion to God. And so when Paul says, be a living sacrifice, he is saying that be fully at God's disposal. Hold nothing back. It means to actively, to be willing to obey God in anything he says, in any area of life. To be willing to thank God at the same time for anything he sends in any area of life. I think this was something that my family was able to walk through in what God sends into our lives. My younger sister had her second son about 3 weeks ago. And about 5 months before Elijah was due to be born, the doctor noticed during the ultrasound that he might have a heart condition. And so they wouldn't be certain until he would be born. And so they had her give birth at Kaiser in Hollywood. They live in Anaheim. And because the children's hospital is right across the street, and if he needed surgery, they would do that. And so he was born. And they checked him, and he had a heart defect. And so for that week, the surgeon was trying to figure out, do we operate on him now, or do we do it in 6 months when he's a little bit bigger, older, and could handle it better perhaps? But he felt it was necessary to do it now. And so a week after he was born, he had to go through open heart surgery. Born 7 pounds. And after finding out that he was going, having the surgery, they made the decision to pull up the schedule. So on Thursday, I got a call from my sister. Eli's having surgery tomorrow. And so... I booked a bus ticket, went down that night, was able to make it to the hospital just before the doctors took him in, and was able to pray for him, for my sister, my brother-in-law. And this is the thought that came to my mind. God, this is not a mistake. This isn't because someone did wrong. This itself is a gift. You brought him into this world. You brought him into this world with a broken heart. And it was a reminder for us that we all have broken hearts. And we need you to fix that. And you sent your son to do that. And so we plead and ask that you would fix his. And the surgeon came out after about 5 hours. And I've never been in that situation where I was waiting for a surgeon to give news. And the first words that came out of his mouth were, everything went according to plan. About 9 days later, he went home, and after surgery, which was astounding, he recovered very quickly. And so he's now home, and by the grace of God, growing and doing what newborns do. How do we do that? How do we be a living sacrifice to God when he sends difficulty our way? How do we take the totality or the entirety of our lives and live in trust, in sacrifice to the Lord? Paul communicates this idea of totality or entirety in urging his readers to offer their bodies. This was probably startling for the Greco-Roman readers who were brought up to believe that the body was negative and bad, and that spirituality involved cultivating the mind and the soul. But the body was bad. And Paul is saying that God doesn't want a purely inward and abstract worship. He wants a practical and total one. He wants us to give him everything we do. We are not to give God our leftovers. John Stott, a theologian, writes this: Paul made it plain in his exposure of human depravity in Romans 3:13, that it reveals itself through our bodies, in tongues which practice deceit, lips which practice which spread poison, in mouths which are full of cursing and bitterness, in feet which are swift to shed blood, and in eyes which look away from God. Conversely, Christian sanctity shows itself in the deeds of the body. So we are to offer different parts of our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Then our feet will walk in his paths. Our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel. Our tongues will bring healing. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed. And our eyes will look humbly and patiently toward God. The word living may mean that the sacrifice is a constant thing. It is a constant thing. The word sacrifice actually means to kill. So if we take it in that constant, we are to live life with as a constant killing, a constant dying. It means we continually renew our position as holy, dependent, and obedient, and at God's disposal. It is what Jesus meant when he said that a follower of Christ, of his, must deny himself and take up the cross daily and what? Lose his life. This is what a holy life looks like. To be holy is to be pure, utterly pure and completely set apart. What does this look like for us on the day to day? I think we all can agree with that Jesus sacrificed himself for us. But I think we forget that his sacrifice was our gain. And that is the pattern in which he calls us to live and be a living sacrifice. His sacrifice, our gain. His loss, our win. His being disapproved by God, our approval by God. And he intends for us to live that out, to regularly die, sacrifice for one another's gain. What one clear example that comes to mind for me? It is one where I daily fail, I feel. It is in my relationship with my wife. Anna is a first-second combo this year, teacher at a public school. And so she's regularly working with kids. And she comes home, and we have a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old and a 41-year-old kid. And so she is constantly having to deal with working with kids. Like, all day. From rising to her head hitting the pillow, she is constantly working with kids. And as I know that and as I see that, I often find myself battling. Do I sacrifice and cook? Do I sacrifice and do the dishes? Do I sacrifice and bathe my boys? Do I sacrifice and put my boys down? Do I lose? Do I give so that she could gain? She could have rest. And why? What if I cooked and she didn't like the food? Or what if I washed dishes and she didn't like the way I did it? Or with our boys, when we're their regimen for going to bed and the lotions and potions and things that they use, I forget. Right? My oldest son gets Vaseline in his nose because it gets very dry and his nose bleeds. And sometimes I forget and his nose bleeds. And then my wife asks me, "Did you put it in his nose?" And no, I forgot. And in those moments, my sacrifice feels useless and worthless. But Paul is saying, it is pleasing to God. It is pleasing to God. In view of God's mercy, you being a living sacrifice, and for me on the day-to-day, it is that. It is to my wife. How can I sacrifice so that she can gain? It is a daily battle for me. Quite honestly, one I lose quite often. The Christian life is a daily giving over our lives and our bodies in obedience to God. It is motivated in view of God's mercy. As we stand and look upon the cross in which our life is found, he is saying, go and be a living sacrifice. A constant dying, because it is pleasing to God. That is the motivation. Even if rejection for your sacrifice is right there, even if, like I have many young members in our church that are in the work field, and the regular struggle that I find our members face in regards to their work is, in one hand, that feeling that what I'm doing is not really making a difference. I'm a little cog in a company that has an app that at the end of the day does not really help people. Or they're doing that work as an engineer or an app developer, and they're putting in a lot of work, but many others are dropping the ball, and so the work is not being acknowledged. And so there's that constant struggle. This passage is such a wonderful reminder in those moments when the work that you are doing is not panning out the way it ought to. Are you being a living sacrifice? Are you resting on the mercies of God for you and then going and striving to faithfully do the good work that God has entrusted to you? Friends, if you are, the outcome does not matter, because it is pleasing to God. It is pleasing to God. And that is the third point. That's what he's saying here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, to present your life as a living sacrifice, a constant dying, a constant sacrifice. Why? Because it is holy and acceptable to God. Holy to God describes the quality of the life we should pursue. Acceptable to God describes its results. The gospel radically reorients our aim in life so that we are no longer hoping and seeking to please others or even ourselves, but our Father. And this is natural, yet supernatural, in how we daily view God's mercy in Christ. As Paul put it to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we are not trying to please men, but God who tests hearts. The gospel both motivates and frees us to live lives that please our Creator. Right? In the gospel, we find that trusting in Christ brings us to God's full and complete favor and approval. Oh, friends, how much I need reminding of that truth. The Spirit changes us from those whose minds were hostile towards God, as you saw in Romans 8:7, to those whose real natures desires to love and serve God. When God sees the believer, He sees Jesus and His perfect obedience. Period. And so He says to us what He says to Christ: with you I am well pleased. God is pleased with us because of Christ. That is the mercy that we are looking to on a constant basis. That is the reminding not only we need to have, but we need to give to others. Because God is pleased with us in His Son. We can live in a way in which pleases God. We can know that as we obey sacrificially, we are pleasing our Heavenly Father. So we must long to obey God, not for ourselves so that God will save us. No, that comes by putting faith in Jesus Christ. But it is out of that salvation, out of the gratitude to God, who we know has saved us. God's approval liberates us to live in a way which God approves us of, is pleased with. We are His children, and by His grace, in view of this, we long to please the God who is pleased with us. My son Aaron will be playing t-ball again this year. And last Saturday, I took him and our younger son Asher out to our neighborhood park and to throw and catch and hit. They're excited to go. We got all of our gear and we headed over there, and they lasted maybe 30 minutes. As a father, I love my son fully and completely, to the best that a sinful father can. And so we're working on just the basics. He's a bit scared of the ball, and so he can only hit it off the tee if I try pitching it to him. Might be because I accidentally hit him a few times, but slowly pitch it to him. He's fearful of the ball and he pulls away. And so we're working on that, trying to get him more comfortable with the ball, fielding, throwing. His younger brother's there trying to figure out he's too young to play. He's going to be bummed when he finds that out. But if the season starts, and even later on, if he forgets everything that was taught, strikes out, that will in no way lessen my love for him or approval of him. I want to be sure that Aaron is assured of his father's love, regardless of his performance. But Aaron will still long to get a hit. Not to gain my love, and that's something that I'm trying to work with him in understanding, but for his father, because he is already loved. But if he doesn't know his father's love for him, his efforts will be for himself to win and find his father's love and approval. But because he knows his dad already loves him and approves of him, not based on his performance, his efforts are now for his father to please him. And I think if you're a dad or a mom, you can understand that. So much more. The father approves of you, loves you. Not purely because of you being made by him. It is the love in which he's had for God the Son for all of eternity. That is the basis of his love for you. We have no need to fight and seek after God's approval. We have it in Jesus Christ. That is the mercy we have been given that Paul is appealing us to remember. A good view of God's mercy provides us with both a powerful assurance and the motivation to live a sacrificially obedient life, pleasing to God. Sacrifice becomes a joy because it is pleasing to God. And finally, the last point he has for us, this is your rational worship. It is living this way, Paul says, which is your spiritual worship. What does this mean? Right, the ESV uses the word spiritual. The TNIV, I don't recommend this version, but it says true and proper. But that translation doesn't hit the point. In the Greek, Paul is saying this, to offer ourselves in our rational worship, or literally logical worship. This means first that it is only in light of God's mercy that offering our whole selves can be seen as rational or logical. And then second, that clear thinking on this subject means the only logical response is to make such a sacrificial offering of our lives. What does that mean? Once you have a good view of God's mercy, anything less then a total, complete sacrifice of yourself to God is completely irrational. If you give yourself partially or half-heartedly, you are simply not thinking. You are not looking at what Jesus did. If what he did does not move you or break the hardened heart in you, you must ask yourself if you have ever understood the gospel. Because it cannot leave hearts unchanged. And therefore, we are to ask the Lord to open our eyes. So what does this all mean for us? What does this all mean for us? Church, this is a call to worship. The sign of new birth, what Paul is saying here is this. It is a call to worship. First, we see this in how we are to view our corporate gathering. This verse is not to an isolated individual. It is to the church, brothers. He's calling the church to collectively be a living sacrifice. The way that you worship God is seen in how you treat and relate to others. So this offering of ourselves is to be done corporately as a body. So think about when you spend time together. Right? What do we do together? Is there an attitude of thankfulness to God? Are we helping one another to trust in the mercy of God? What kind of influence are we to one another? It's a very much used word today, to be an influencer. But there's a lot of truth to that word. Each and every one of us are influencers. We are constantly influencing one another. But let me ask you this. As a church, are you influencing one another to Christ or away from Christ? We really do only one of two things. Are you influencing one another to Christ? Or is your influence drawing one another away from Christ? Whether it be to yourself or to worldly things, which is it? I challenge you today to corporately be a living sacrifice. Walk up to one another and ask the difficult question. What's the most difficult thing you're walking through right now that I can be in prayer for you? The second thing that we can respond to this text with is a call to continuous worship. It's not just an hour and a half, 2 hours a week on Sunday that we're called to be a living sacrifice. You are to be offering yourself daily. To think that only parts of our week or parts of our day are to be lived out in worship to God is a wrong way of thinking. So how are we going to do that? I think for many of my church members, oftentimes when I see them missing on Sundays or missing from community group gatherings, it's often in connection with a difficult circumstance or a difficult week. And the idea of just gathering with others is not something that they desire. And my encouragement and challenge to them is this. In some ways, that is a living sacrifice, is it not? You are sacrificing what your heart might want at that moment, just to be isolated and alone. But what you are doing, what you should be motivated to do, is be an influence on yourself, to position yourself so that you could be influenced by the gospel through the church. Right? That's why we come on Sundays, not because we had a great week and we want to show it off to God. We come on Sundays because we are broken. And we have a Savior that will fix us, heal us, make us new again. And we need a constant reminding of that because we are broken. We live in a broken world. There is brokenness constantly around us. And so we need to continuously experience the mercy of God through the ministry of the Word, through the discipling relationships within the church. How are you positioning yourself to be influenced by the gospel? One final example of this. This past week has been an interesting journey for my wife and I. Starting on Monday and subsequently every single day after until Friday, we received bad reports about our youngest son Asher from preschool behaviorally. So on Monday, he apparently went and pushed like 4 kids. And he didn't listen during lunchtime. He would get up and he would try to do funny things to get his classmates to laugh. And so we hear this, and part of me is like, he's 3 years old. Right? His personality is a bit like that. He's a bit rough. And so it was not something that we're defensive about. I mean, that's who he is. Not a shock. We weren't surprised to hear that. And so we're walking him through, okay, two things. I mean, so we would kind of catechize him in this way. Okay, what are you going to do at school today? Right? So, because I drop him off in the morning. He said, oh, okay, I'm not going to hit. I'm not going to push. I'm not going to punch. I'm not sure if he punched, but he says, I'm not going to punch. And then I'm going to listen to my teacher. I'm going to eat my lunch during lunchtime. I'm going to nap during nap time. And then we went off. Tuesday, he pushed two kids and didn't listen to the teacher. So some improvement. And so I would ask him, why are you pushing kids? Do you not like them? Did they do something to you? I'm just trying to understand. I just pushed them. It didn't seem like it was out of anger. Somebody didn't take his toy. And so then I thought, okay, obviously there's an aspect of this that first you don't understand, you're a three-year-old, but also there is a heart issue. And so we were walking him through, okay, Asher, we need to pray. Obviously you are pushing kids when you shouldn't be. You're not listening to your teacher, so let's ask God for help. And so my wife and I are trying to teach him that in these things where the things that he needs to do, but he's unable or unwilling to do, right? We can't just say, just do it. And so we're trying to teach him, pray, ask God for help. He will help you. And so the next day, I go to pick him up on Wednesday, and the teacher starts walking up to me, and I'm thinking, oh no, he did something again. And so she came and she said, he only pushed one kid today. They were in line and he pushed them. And then during nap time, he was using his stuffed animal to do like a puppet show, and it was keeping all of the kids up, so we had to take it away. And so my wife and I decided, okay, let's do the not listening to the teacher part as a secondary thing. Let's first address him pushing kids, not all things at once. And so we're focused on that. And I asked him, why did you push the kid out of line? And he told me, it was my spot. I wanted to stand there. I didn't know what to say. And so we're still walking that through it with him, right? We're trying to position him in that way to be influenced by a dependence upon the Lord. And the reason why I share that is that's what we are called to do. And it takes great sacrifice for us to be a gospel influence in each other's lives. Parents, that is a God-given, joyful, and hard duty that he has placed on you. But brothers and sisters, every single person in this room, you are positioned by God to be in their lives so that they could remember and be reminded of the mercies of God. So that they could be a living sacrifice to the Lord. That is your joyful duty. And you are to be a living sacrifice and sacrifice yourself to the good of that end. Why? Because it is pleasing to God. I appeal to you, Paul says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Church, shall we walk? Respond to God's mercy. Heavenly Father, your grace extends beyond what we can measure. Your mercy, O God, reaches beyond what we even know in how we have sinned against you. And as you call and appeal to us, as we rest on your mercies of God, may we depend on you that we would be a living sacrifice that is pleasing to you. Show us how we are to do that in the day-to-day things, in the mundane of our lives. For that is where I pray we would be a pleasing sacrifice to you. In Jesus' name, amen.